Question. Have you ever considered why we ask questions to those things that we already know the answer? I see some of you smiling. How about a rhetorical question? This is often said in our house. Are those clothes going to pick themselves up? That's not what David has in mind tonight. David is asking a monumental question. And it's really an ancient catechism. It's a teaching tool to instruct the church. We're familiar with that. What is the chief end of man? If I don't say it, everybody's going to be troubled. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. And that's what David is giving us tonight. Psalm 15 has been described as an entrance liturgy. So David is listing here for us the ways that we might come into the presence of God. As you're planning your trip to the UK, and you get invited to Buckingham Palace, I want you to realize there are going to be some requirements placed upon you if you're going to be going in front of the monarch. In fact, Prince Philip himself has to follow certain guidelines. He was to call his wife, the Queen, ma'am. If you've ever seen pictures of them in public, he was always following maybe 5 or 10 steps behind her. He was never to walk alongside her, because she is the ruler. She is the monarch. So David here is asking a remarkable question. Look at this with me in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? What an amazing question. And we might think, why would you ask such a question? David here writes not only that we might come into or enter into his presence, but he's communicating here to us how we might dwell with God. Remarkable. To sojourn in the Hebrew literally means impermanence. This was transitory. And he goes on there in verse 1 to talk about the tent. How would those hearing David's word, what would they think of in this context? Well, the tent would be the tabernacle of God. So David is writing to the people of God as to how can they live with God now. But notice David here uses a parallelism in the Hebrew, repeating the same thought. Seeking to communicate the same thing. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is for us. Now, in our context, how are we to live with God? It's interesting to note that there are 2 chapters devoted to creation. There are 50 chapters devoted to worship, to the tabernacle. The creation is important, but the Creator is far more important. So we ask ourselves, why is David asking this question? The tabernacle is still in Gibeon. There are requirements, there are regulations for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies. This was done once a year, called the Day of Atonement. And it's interesting also to think about or to note that in Leviticus 16, there are 28 verses that are devoted to entering into the presence of God. We haven't read them yet, but in the next 4 verses, David explains to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in answer to a similar question. How can we dwell with God? The requirements for the entrance into the Holy of Holies, this is interesting, was given to Moses. And I'd like for us to hear this tonight. Leviticus 16, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This is striking. Aaron's two sons, who brought strange fire, they probably were very sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. And God struck them down. And it's following this incident that God is giving instruction to Moses as to how he might be approached. I thought this quote was interesting. This is by a pastor, Luke Walker, a pastor of Redeeming Cross Community Church in Minneapolis. And he says, "The sun will burn your eyes from 92 million miles, and yet you expect to casually stroll into the presence of God." Jehovah God, if you are looking at your scripture there, verse 1, "O Lord," Lord is in all caps. This is a reference to the proper name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the God of consuming fire. Not only did he consume the sacrifice to the dedication of the temple, but here he consumes Aaron's sons for bringing unauthorized fire. So what's changed here in our text? What has changed since God's giving of the law in Leviticus 16? Are the requirements not the same? I want you to think about that. We'll address this a little bit later. I want us to consider these requirements in two ways tonight. The first is a perfection prescribed. So we'll focus on the precepts here that David writes. And then secondly, a perfection personified. The person. Perfection prescribed. So the question is, how do we dwell with God? The short answer is, we move toward Him. I want us to look at these requirements now. Read with me verses 2 through 5. I'll repeat the question. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? Who swears to his own hurt and does not change? Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? He who does these things shall never be moved." There's a beautiful symmetry and order here in terms of the structure that David uses. He starts with both positive and negative actions. Verse 2, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." How are we to understand these? Well, David continues. Again, more parallelisms. The next three verses explain the first three. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend? Notice the positive there. Walks, does, or works, and speaks. I think it's interesting, David writes here about his neighbor. Doing no evil to your neighbor. We heard about that this morning. Who is my neighbor? Notice the second phrase, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. That's where we live. We're not likely to slander someone we don't know well. We tend to sin against those who are closest to us. David wrote that it was his special friend, his friend that was close to him, his intimate friend, I believe is the language, that turned on him. The positive and negative actions, I think, are like powerful magnets. They attract each other. And so we need to take both the first three in verse 2 and the second three in verse 3 as a unit. They're related to one another. Let's compare these. Let's reverse the order. If you're speaking truth, what does that mean? It means that you're not going to slander. Slander here is in the context of the covenant community. The Hebrew there is literally to spy out. I'm looking for a way to offend. If you're doing what is right, verse 2, then you will do no evil. You will do no wrong to your neighbor. If you walk blamelessly, if you have integrity, you will not take up a reproach against your friend. Skip down to verse 4b. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Again, a positive is understood by the negative. How do we understand that? Look at verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The focus here is on the poor, the alien, the widow, the orphan. What does that mean to swear to your own hurt and he does not change? It means that I would rather suffer harm than to break my word. The one who desires to dwell with the Lord will keep their word even if it means loss. How do we apply that? Well, for you men who are in business tonight, I may miss out on some money. I may like to charge interest on a loan, but it's to a friend, a familiar friend, someone in the church. Really, this underscores the need and the desire for us to benefit those who cannot benefit us. That's hard. That's difficult. When I do something, I want something in return. I want recognition. And that's why it's so important in the scriptures that we do good to the alien, that we do good to the poor. Perfect religion and undefiled is this: he who visits orphans and widows in their affliction. That's from the Apostle James. That's what Christ is calling us to do, to swear to our own hurt, to keep our word, and to not change. I want you to notice central to these actions in verses 2, 3, and 5 are two heart attitudes. I think this is really neat. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Secondly, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Despise, what do we think of when we think of that word? That's hate. Honor. If we honor one another, if we honor God, we are loving Him. I think this is beautiful, encapsulated or bracketed by the both positive and negative actions are two heart attitudes. What is that communicating to us tonight? Central to all of these truths is that we are motivated out of love. And I want you to see something. God is love indeed, but He also hates. If God loves life, He will hate death. If we as Christians love life, we will hate abortion. If I love God, I will love my neighbor. I think it's fascinating as we look at these tonight. These are in relation to each other, the horizontal. Why isn't David talking about the vertical? This, the subject matter, the question is, how can we dwell with God? And yet David is talking about one another. Well, I would submit to you, as we heard this morning, the great commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. Conversely, if you love your neighbor, you will love God. You do love God. Our motivation, again, is love. We move toward Him. We love Him so much that we want to keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So perfection prescribed is we desire to be holy because God is holy. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We love our neighbors, ourselves, because we love God. Are you moving toward people? That's difficult, because people are difficult. I've often said, I would be a good person if it weren't for people. God is calling us to love one another. I don't know about you, but I do really well here in this context. What happens when you go home? Maybe the facade comes down. You're not as chipper. You're not as pleasant. We're sinning against those that God has called us to love. Children, you might think of this when you're interacting with your siblings. It's so easy to slander. It's so easy to do evil. What is evil? Anything contrary to God's word. Am I esteeming them more highly than I want to be esteemed? Well, secondly, let's look now at perfection personified. This is the focus on a person. So the question is, how does God dwell with us? And the answer is, He moves toward us. We are called to ascend to His holy hill, and this is the one who descended. He's moving toward us. This section is not how, but rather it's who. Look at what David writes all throughout this psalm. O Lord, who shall sojourn? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is personal. The requirements versus characteristics. So the requirements relate to ethics, that which is the imperative, that which is the standard, its oughtness, as C.S. Lewis puts it. Rather, the characteristics are about who. It's about is-ness. What is the character of this individual? We read earlier Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. And that question that I asked you, where Moses is preaching to his people, and he states, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Speaking of the commandments of God. He writes, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What does this mean? The word is very near you. This is salvation that has come to us, come near to us. Not only the word of salvation, but salvation itself. This is pointing to the perfect man, the incarnate word. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. How do we know that this word is the gospel and not law? Moses writes, you can do this. Are we not called here in this text to walk blamelessly? To speak truth in your heart? To not slander and so on? I'm so thankful that the Scripture exposits the Scripture. Paul exegetes this for us. We don't have to guess. He writes in Romans 10:5-10, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. We cannot attain perfection by rising from the dead. We cannot attain perfection by dying on a cross. It is by faith in the perfect Son of God. Paul continues, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, our faith is in the one who lived perfectly. He is perfection personified. I want us to think about this perfect man just briefly. Look at our text here and think about Christ as we read these words. He who walks blamelessly, that in the Hebrew is literally without defect. He does what is right. He works righteousness, the perfect work of Christ. We often hear about works righteousness. Well, that's in the context of us trying to earn our salvation. But he worked perfectly in order to obtain your salvation. He speaks only the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Listen to 1 Peter 2:22-23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. The Lord Jesus swears to his own hurt and does not change. Before the foundations of the earth, within the Godhead, the covenant of redemption, Jesus Christ agreed to become a man, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and to die a perfect death. He swore to his own hurt, to his own death, and he has not changed. He cannot change. This is our perfect high priest, holy, innocent, and unstained. He is the perfect Lamb of God. What a beautiful picture for us tonight as we come to the Lord's table to eat of this supper prepared by him. This is not his flesh. This is not his blood. But spiritually, we feast upon him. How so? How can we enter in to the presence of God? It is through the perfect man. Hebrews 10:19-20, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. I want you to hear this. That is through his flesh. It is because of his death, or by his death, this perfect man has gained us entrance into the very dwelling of God. I asked you a question. What has changed since Leviticus 16? How was the high priest justified? Was it by fulfilling these requirements, by dotting the I's, the crossing the T's? Not at all. It was by faith, forward, looking forward to Jesus, who would justify him. This is the perfect man. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by and through the perfect man that we can dwell with the holy God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to you for your holy word. What an amazing text for us as we read these things. These are commands that you called us to do. We are to be holy as you are holy, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. Father, we cannot do that. We cannot live as the perfect man. And so, Father, we give you all the glory and the praise and the honor for this one, your only Son, the perfect man who fulfills all righteousness. And through him, we might have an everlasting dwelling place with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.